So last time we had communion, which was back in February, we began a study of this psalm, Psalm 45. It's a beautiful wedding song, a song written for a royal wedding of a great king and his lovely bride. It's called a song of loves, and it was set to a tune called Lilies. But it's also a maskil. You see that word in the introduction to the psalm? It's a maskil, which means that it's a song of wisdom and instruction. And the wisdom that we need to properly understand the psalm is to recognize that this psalm was not written for any ordinary wedding or for just an ordinary wedding. It is a messianic psalm with a larger spiritual application. So it may have been originally written for a royal wedding, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God moved upon the heart of the writer to write about not just a king, but the King of Kings. That is the King who is described in this beautiful love song. He is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far we covered the first two sections of the psalm. And I'll just put these points up here for review. The first section we saw a description of this great king, that he is beautiful and glorious in his appearance, gracious in his words, eternal in his divine blessing, victorious over his enemies in battle. This first part of the psalm really describes the Lord Jesus Christ as he will be revealed in power and glory at his second coming when he comes to triumph over the armies of Antichrist, the battle of Armageddon. He subdues all of his foes and establishes his millennial kingdom. He's riding into battle on a war horse. And then in the second part of the psalm, starting in verse number 6, we learn the identity of the king. The identity of the king is revealed in several truths in this part of the psalm. It's revealed in his title because he is called God. O God is how the psalmist addresses him. In his eternality because he rules forever and ever. Not just for a few years or even for a large number of years in human terms, but he rules forever. His identity is also revealed in his perfect righteousness because he rules with a right scepter, a righteous scepter. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. He always does that which is right. It's revealed in his preeminence because verse 7 says that he is lifted up above his fellows, and his identity is revealed in his fragrance. Look again at verse number 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And so the fragrance of the king reveals his identity as well because his garments are impregnated with myrrh, aloes, and cassia. And these wonderful spices remind us of Christ's sacrificial death for us upon the cross. That he was, in fact, wrapped in myrrh and aloes and laid in a stone-cold tomb. You may also remember that this second part of the psalm, particularly verse number 8, that talks about him coming out of the ivory palaces, that is a poetic and prophetic description of the return of Christ, not at his glorious second coming to the earth, at the battle of Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation, but this is talking about the return of Christ for his church at the rapture. That great and glad and glorious day when he will leave behind the ivory palaces of heaven and he will come to claim his bride. And that brings us tonight to the third and final section of the psalm. In this last section of the psalm, we find a description of the bride of the king. The bride of the king is what I want us to focus on tonight. So we have his description, his identity, his bride. Let's read now beginning at verse number 9. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. So we're introduced to the bride there in verse number 9. It says, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Now, last time when we started into this psalm, I asked a question. I asked how many remembered the music that was performed at their wedding. And this time, I could ask, how many of you remember what the bride wore at your wedding? Obviously, the brides are going to remember. How many grooms remember what the bride wore at your wedding? Okay, there's a few hands out there. Okay, yeah, all right. Yeah, you better say amen, right? See, I remember what she wore. I sure was looking at her. That's right. I remember what my wife wore at our wedding. She was dressed in a beautiful dress that had been made by her mom and her and others of her sisters worked on it as well, I think. But it was a custom-made dress. It had an extra-long train on it and lots and lots of sequins on that dress as well, as I recall. And I remember it took a long time for them all to be sewed onto the dress, and it was beautiful. Well, here in this verse, we have a description of this queen, the bride, at the wedding of the King of Kings, and we are told what she's wearing, that she is gloriously arrayed in gold of Ophir as she stands there at the right hand of the king. So who is this glorious queen, the bride of the king? Well, if the king is the King of Kings, and he must be since he's addressed as O God, okay? If he is the King of Kings, and if his coming out of the ivory palaces is referring to the rapture of the church when he comes to claim his bride, then there's only one possible to the answer to the question, who is the bride? The bride of Christ is the church of the living God. And here we see his bride made ready for the marriage of the Lamb. So let's consider tonight about the bride of the King. First of all, her glorious appearance. Her glorious appearance. Verse 9 again says she is wearing gold of Ophir. Ophir was a place in Arabia that was famous for its fine gold. It was the source of much of the gold that was used to construct Solomon's temple. So much of the gold that came covered the temple. Okay, the temple was really encased in this gold, and much of that came from this place in Arabia called Ophir. Verse 13 tells us also that her clothing is wrought gold, and verse 14 says she's wearing raiment of needlework. So we can see here, she's wearing very fine clothing. The wrought gold has the idea of gold embroidery or gold filigree. The Complete Word Study Dictionary defines it as a lace-like ornamental work of intertwined wire made of gold, silver, copper, or bronze to receive settings of precious jewels or any fine work like this. In this case, we're talking about something made of gold. She's wearing this very fancy needlework that uses, in fact, gold as its material. And so, in other words, this is the most expensive, the most beautiful clothing that could possibly be imagined. She's not wearing sequins, but she's wearing needlework of pure gold. She is dressed in the very finest, just like any queen should be. And folks, that surely is a fitting description of the church. Because the scripture says that we will attend the marriage of the Lamb dressed in nothing less than the spotless righteousness of God Himself. Our wedding garment will be His righteousness. His righteousness, which is the most precious and valuable garment that we can possibly imagine. And dressed in that linen, clean and white, we will be presented to the King as His beautiful bride. We see that described in Revelation chapter 19. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." What kind of righteousness is that? Well, it's not the righteousness that we earn, okay? It's not our self-righteousness. But rather, as it says there, to her was granted that she should be dressed in this fine linen. That means that our white robes of righteousness are a gift from the King Himself. In that day that we are joined to our bridegroom, we will be glorious in His glory, not our own glory. And my friend, if you go to heaven, and I say that not to cast doubt on whether you're going, but I'm saying if you are numbered among the saints of God and you go to heaven, it will not be because of anything especially great or glorious or beautiful that you have done. It will be because you were wearing a wedding garment that was prepared for you by Christ. The gift of His righteousness. Paul describes this gift in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. He said his greatest desire was to be found in Him, that is Christ. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Notice those last two prepositional phrases there in the end of the verse. So what is this righteousness that Paul desired? What is this righteousness that we need? It is not a righteousness that is of the law, okay? Paul there is referring to self-righteousness. He's referring to the righteousness that we earn for ourselves by trying to keep the law, by trying to be good enough to impress God. That kind of righteousness, the Bible says, is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. The very best that we can do has been messed up by our sins. So it is not a righteousness that is of the law, but rather it is a righteousness that is of God. So God is the origin of that righteousness. God is the giver of that righteousness. God is the source. My friend, the righteousness that you need for heaven comes out of God's closet, not your own closet. It must be given to you. And so how do you get it? How do you receive this righteousness from God? It says it is by faith. When you place your faith in the King of Kings, the one and only Savior, our great High Priest, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Him, God gives you righteousness which you have not earned. He gives it to you as a gift. He clothes you in His spotless perfection. The term for that is imputed righteousness. The word imputed means it's credited to you. It's something that you didn't earn for yourself. Imagine that you were to go to your bank tomorrow, or maybe you were to pull up your banking app on your phone tomorrow, and you were to look at your checking account, and lo and behold, somehow $1 billion has been deposited into your checking account. You're saying, hey man, let's check that right now. Wouldn't that be awesome? And you say, where did that come from? Well, so you do some research into that and you check into it and you come to find out it was imputed to you. You know, it wasn't you know, it wasn't like when you're playing Monopoly, bank error in your favor, collect $200. But somebody you don't know, maybe somebody you do, I don't know if you know any billionaires, but somebody intentionally, on purpose, put $1 billion into your account that you never earned. That would be a wonderful imputation. Amen? The rest of you aren't quite sure about that. Well, folks, when you trust Christ, God imputes something different to you, worth way more than $1 billion. It's called the righteousness of God. It is of God, and it is by faith. He clothes you in His own righteousness. He dresses you for the wedding. Would you hold your place in the Scripture here at Psalm 45? Because we're coming back. But I want you to go with me to a parable in the New Testament. I just want you to see this parable here this evening. Because it really addresses what we need to be ready for the wedding. All right, so go to Matthew chapter number 22. And we're going to start reading verse number 10. Now the whole chapter is a parable of the wedding banquet. And I'm not going to read the whole thing where he talks about the kingdom of heaven and it's a king making a marriage for his son. So there's a marriage and he sends out the servants. And part of this has application to the Jewish nation who rejected their Messiah. They're not interested in coming to the wedding, so they refuse to attend. And then he tells the servants to go out and find some other people and bid them to come to the marriage. And those other people that are going to be offered the opportunity would represent Gentiles, like most of us here this evening, that we're given the opportunity to come. Then verse number 10, let's start at verse number 10. It says, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Okay, so there's going to be a wedding. This is for the king's son, okay? And this is, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, this is a parable of the kingdom of heaven, okay? And so the wedding is furnished with guests. And verse 11 says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. So there is a guy at the wedding and he is not properly dressed. You ever found yourself in a situation where you were not properly attired for the situation that you were in? You know, everybody else is wearing suits and you were wearing jeans and a t-shirt or something like that. How do you feel in that kind of a scenario? Uncomfortable, right? Well, that kind of social discomfort is nothing compared to the problem this man had. All right, so let's see what happens here. This man is not wearing a wedding garment. Verse 12 says, he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? How did you get in here? How is it that you are here at this wedding and you are not properly attired? And the man, the Bible says, was speechless. He had no answer. There was no justification. He could say nothing in his own defense. And by his silence, he admitted that he, in fact, was not properly prepared for the wedding. Verse number 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so what was the outcome? This man who was not properly attired, he was not fit for the wedding, and he was cast out of the wedding. And the Bible says he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And folks, when you read those words of the Scripture, you can understand that that is referring to the eternal punishment of the unsaved. And so what is the point of this parable? The point of this parable is simply this, my friend, that you will never enter the gates of heaven unless you are properly attired in a wedding garment furnished to you by God Himself. And the point of the parable is not that there will be a lot of people running around in heaven who shouldn't be there and they'll have to be kicked out. That's not the point. The point is, you'll never get there without the proper attire. But rather, when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment, you will have nothing to say. You will have to admit that you were unprepared to meet your Maker. And sadly, you will be cast into that lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which the Bible describes as the second death. So now, would you go back with me to Psalm 45? Her glorious appearance is that she is arrayed in gold of Ophir. And she is all glorious within. She is glorious not in her own glory, but in that which is given to her by her King. But then secondly tonight, let's consider her single-hearted devotion. Her single-hearted devotion. Because in verse number 10 here, the psalmist speaks directly to the bride. And he gives her a serious admonition. How do we know that it is a serious admonition? Well, one reason we know that is because it is prefaced by a threefold command. The command is, first of all, verse 10, hearken. Second, it is to consider. And third, to incline thine ear. What does it mean to hearken? That means to listen or to hear with understanding and with obedience. To consider means to see and reflect upon something. And to incline your ear means to stretch out your ear to hear it. Okay, to soak up everything that is about to be said. And so the admonition that comes right after that, the instruction of the queen, the command that she really needs to hear, is in the second half of verse 10. It is to forget her own people in her father's house. In anticipation of being joined in marriage to the king, she should turn her back on her old life and her old ways by forsaking her previous family so that she can belong only to her bridegroom, the king. In the words of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, she was to leave so she could cleave, so she could be his and he could be hers. The leaving is in verse 10, and the cleaving is in verse 11 here of our text. I hope you see the application for us as believers. Before we were saved, the Bible tells us we were of our father, who? The devil. We were of our father, the devil. His house is this present world order that is under his dominion. We were prisoners in his dark prison house. But when we were born again, we ceased to be children of the devil and we became children of God. We ceased to be called children of disobedience and now we are children of light. We have that new nature from our Heavenly Father. When we were called out of this world and we were called away from our own people and we instead became the peculiar, purchased people of God. So we are no longer under the sway of this world or the God of this world. We are not in bondage to our old master sin, but now as the bride of the risen and glorified Christ, we have a command. Our command is, hey, forget your old ways and your father's house, your old life, your old family. Forget all that. That is now in the past. Now you are a new creature in Christ. Now you are washed and you have been sanctified. And so now turn your back upon the old ways and the world and its lusts and turn your gaze only to your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Set your affection only on your Lord and Savior. So our heart's cry and our purpose as believers should be there in verse 11. Look again at verse 11. It should be, He is my Lord, and I worship Him. Okay? You're my Lord. You're my leader. You're my one and only. I worship you alone. That is the single-hearted devotion of the bride of the King. That should be our prayer, our desire, our purpose as redeemed people of God, to belong only to the King. To leave behind the old ways and habits of the old man. To leave behind the sinful lusts of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life that are in this world. And to have our heart solely devoted to Him. Tonight, finally here, about the bride of the King, I want you to see finally her matchless bridegroom. Her matchless bridegroom. Because as with any bride, we should have eyes only for our husband. So the songwriter directs our attention to him again in verse number 11. Look at it again with me. So shall the King greatly desire thy beauty. For He is thy Lord, and worship thou Him. You know, at most weddings, the bride receives the most attention, right? This is kind of her day, and she gets most of the praise. You know, somebody might say to the groom, hey, you look nice too, but I mean, most people are just, they're focused on the beauty of the bride. And here we see that at this wedding, this royal wedding, the bride is there, and she is beautiful. She is glorious. But most of the time, the attention in this psalm is not directed to the bride. In fact, there's only a few verses that are really about the bride. Most of this psalm, most of the attention is directed to the groom. And that's because of who he is. He is a matchless bridegroom. He is the King of Kings. And in verse 11, we are reminded that the King greatly desires us for Himself. That we are reserved only for Him. And folks, that fact that we are promised to one another should be a tremendous motivation for us as Christians to keep ourselves pure and single-minded in our devotion to Christ. We are His bride. We have been purchased by His blood. And therefore, His desire for the church should be matched by our desire for Him. Does the Lord Jesus desire His church? Oh, most certainly He does. We should then desire Him because He is our King, our Lord, and the only one worthy of our worship. We should have eyes for only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should have no divided heart, no other divided loyalties, no other loves, no other lords. He is our King. And one day we will be presented in marriage to Him. And so as we prepare ourselves tonight for the Lord's Supper, we need to hear and we need to heed the admonition of the songwriter to forget our Father's house. We must repent of our love for the world and our fascination with the things of this world. Because when we are drawn away and enticed by the lust of the world, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, we are in a very real way being unfaithful to our heavenly bridegroom. Because any devotion to another Lord or another Christ is nothing short of spiritual adultery, which is why James said in James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Very simply, we cannot love both God and the world. It's an either or, it's not a both and. As Paul told the Corinthian church, we have been promised to one husband. And as we wait for the marriage, we are to remain a chaste virgin wholly devoted to our betrothed husband. That means that our purity should be very important to us as believers, because it's important to Him. So this is a great time for us as we observe the Lord's Supper. It's a great time for us to renounce other loves and lords and refocus our desire and our devotion exclusively on Christ. Because tonight as we gather at this table, we gather here to remember what He has done for us. We remember His unconditional love, His unreserved demonstration of that love for us upon the cross of Calvary. As I preached this morning from Hebrews, that He by Himself has accomplished a work of redemption to purge our sins away. That He endured the cross, despising the shame. And why did He do that? The Bible says, for the great joy that was set before Him. And that joy was the joy of being united forever with His lovely bride. In a marriage that will last all of eternity. He died that He might cleanse us, that He might purify us, that He might purge us and prepare us for that wonderful wedding day. As the Scripture says in Ephesians 5, Paul here talking about this glorious truth of the relationship between the church and Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So many times in that passage we focus on the marriage relationship between man and wife and all of that which this passage does teach. But there is a focus in this passage not just on the human relationship of marriage, but on the similarities, the comparison here between marriage, which is supposed to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. Our future is to be joined to our husband Christ. And in that day we will stand by His side, holy, without blemish, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We will stand there perfect in His perfection, spotless, glorious, next to our heavenly bridegroom as a queen dressed in gold of Ophir. So let's remember our wedding day that is fast approaching, when we will be presented to Christ. And let's turn our back on sin and reserve ourselves exclusively, solely for Christ in anticipation of our coming union with Him. What does 1 John say? 1 John 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you're saved tonight, that's you, okay? You are now a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't yet know what we're going to be like when we stand there by the side of Jesus Christ for the marriage of the Lamb. We know we'll be like Him. We know we'll be glorious in His glory, but we cannot begin to conceive at this moment of that glory. But it says we know that when we shall appear, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And what is the result of this truth? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That should be our heartbeat, to be pure for our heavenly bridegroom. So as we conclude here tonight, I'd like to draw your attention just to one more verse very briefly in verse number 16. Verse 16 at the end of the psalm, which is addressed to the king, okay? And it says, instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. What is that talking about? Well, I think that verse is saying that the greatest glory of the king is not the glory of his fathers or his line of royal descent through King David, although those things are indeed wonderful, truly great things. But those things will not be his glory. His far greater glory will be in his children. Those that he redeems by his blood and brings to glory and makes princes in the earth. And you know what? We are those children. If you're saved tonight, if you know the Lord Jesus tonight, you are one of those in that group right there. We are the ones that he is going to make princes in the earth. So in the meantime, let's not stoop to sin. Let's not stoop to spiritual adultery. Let's live gloriously as the bride of Christ. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And tonight I just want to ask you a couple things here. In just a moment we're going to distribute the elements. But first of all, my friend, are you here tonight unsaved? A child of the devil? I don't mean that as any kind of an insult. I'm just, that's what the Bible says. That's how the Bible describes our condition if we're unsaved. We are of our father, the devil. And the lust of our father we will do. We share his nature, which is why we lie, because he's the father of lies. That's why we sin, because he is the father of it. Okay, and then we reproduce. We're like little serpents descended from the big one. My friend, if you're in that condition tonight, please understand, God has made a way for you to be saved. And if you will simply come to him by faith, as I explained this evening, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will impute to your account his perfect righteousness. He will clothe you in his spotless perfection and qualify you for heaven, because otherwise you won't be there. You won't be there if you're not properly dressed. But right now, he offers to save your soul. Will you receive him? My friend, that's my prayer for you. If you're here tonight without Christ, open your heart to the Lord. Stop fighting him. And just trust him. Receive him. Now, if you're here tonight as a Christian, where has God convicted your heart tonight of love for this world, or worldliness, or sin? Where in your life do you need to be purified? That's what the Bible says. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What needs to be purified in your life? Will you be pure? Will you live pure? Will you forget those things of the world so that you can devote yourself to your heavenly bridegroom? In a moment, we'll have a time of invitation. We'll sing a song together. But right now, as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, as we always do, I want to take time this evening for us to prepare our hearts for receiving the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Bible says we need to examine ourselves so that we don't partake unworthily, which means with unconfessed sin. Partaking unworthily means that we would disrespect this remembrance of all that sin cost our Savior. We don't want to have a flippant attitude toward the sin that nailed him to a cross. And so tonight, just ask the Holy Spirit to bring to your attention any issues in your life of sin that are not dealt with properly, and just confess them this evening to the Lord. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in the event that the sin God is convicting your heart of is also a sin against some other person, you purpose to get that right as well, as soon as you possibly can. No later than immediately after the service is over. If that person is seated next to you, maybe you should just take care of it right now. But that's what it means, and we need to confess those things to the Lord so that we can partake and we can draw near to Him tonight in sweet fellowship. So let's just take some time this evening for quiet self-examination before we sing. Heavenly Father, as we have this observance tonight at the Lord's table, we pray that You would draw us close to Yourself in fellowship and love and also with one another. We're so thankful to be a part of Your family. I pray if there's a person with us tonight that's not yet saved, that tonight, right here in the quietness of this moment, that they would receive the Lord. Maybe they're watching tonight on YouTube, but right now they would just take some time wherever they are to open their heart to Christ and believe in Him and be saved. And Father, I pray that You would please glorify Your name here in this church this evening. Help us to live gloriously, not in our own righteousness, but in the purity and the liberty of Your sweet Holy Spirit each day. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to sing together When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The number is 118, I think. 130.